Now, we're working our way through the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, or the Canticles, depends on how your Bible has described them. And we're up to chapter 3, and verse 6, so I'll give you a moment to find your way there. So just to bring you up to speed, we're sort of for the first... two chapters are really looking at the longing of the bride, looking forward to the day of her marriage when she can be united with her beloved, and sort of been working our way through that. And we've been talking about how because it's a poem or a song, and it is described as being the Song of Songs, the best song, it really talks to us on a number of levels. So first of all, it is written as a love song between a bride and a groom, looking forward to their wedding day and working that through. And that's very good to look at. We also talked about how, as part of the wisdom literature, the whole issue of a woman looking for her beloved, that we read through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, that wisdom is looking for a husband, as it were, crying aloud in the streets saying, you know, come after me, there's life, and so on. And so the book also speaks to us about the call of wisdom to seek wisdom seeking after us, and that we would respond to that. Now, of course, Christ has become for us wisdom. And so there's a sense too in which the book describes the longing of the church to be united with Christ. And so that we've got all these layers going on, and there's other sort of aspects as well. So I hope we're not getting too lost in all of that, as we work through it, it's making some sense. So verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, "What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and with the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it's the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Jerusalem, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." So your Bible might say, "What is that?" Yours might say, "Who is this?" It seems that the grammar of that first line is actually talking about a woman, and so it's probably more correct to say, "Who is this coming up out of the desert?" And it speaks, of course, of the lover as she's coming out of the wilderness for her wedding. So it's like a bridal train that we're looking at in this section. And her fragrant incense declares her presence, and describes her riding on the litter of Solomon, like the, you know, being carried on a bed as she approaches. And it's a royal carriage for this queen of a bride, and she is attended by 60 bodyguards, which is double the number of David's mighty men. So these are mighty men of Israel, and so there's protection there, keeping her safe from terror by night. Things are, you know, were a little riskier traveling back in those days, so to have a bodyguard with someone sort of riding on such an opulent bed would be astute to make sure that there was no attacks during the night. And the litter was adorned, made of wood, and adorned with gold, and lovingly inlaid, and with purple cloth. And the daughters of Zion are called to look on King Solomon, crowned for his wedding, the day his heart rejoices in. Now, we've talked about the issue, whether it's King Solomon that's getting married or whether it's not, that's, I guess, a bit of conjecture around that. we know that King Solomon wasn't in a monogamous relationship, and that's certainly what is portrayed in the Song of Songs. Portrays a monogamous marriage, and so probably not talking specifically about King Solomon, but King Solomon as a picture of the bridegroom, as King Solomon should have been, rather than as he was. And of course, Solomon means peace, and so we have the King of Peace, as it were, as the bridegroom, and representing, I guess, the true Solomon, and looking forward to the day that his heart rejoices in. But as we sort of, so that's the sort of superficial, or the layer that we look at first. But as we're reading this, it kind of creates some images where the actual bridal train reminds us of the Ark of the Covenant making its way through the wilderness as it comes out of Egypt towards the Promised Land. The carriage of the presence of the Lord, of course, God's presence resided over the Ark of the Covenant. And when the people of Israel were making their way towards the Promised Land, they would carry the Ark of the Covenant like a litter. And, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was made of wood, acacia wood, and overlaid with gold, and was covered with blue and purple cloth, and so on. And also the image of the smoke, the column of smoke, reminds us of God's presence in that place. And the incense there at the tabernacle, where the sacrifices were constantly happening, there was constantly smoke rising and incense burning. And so we've got this image of the presence of God coming out from the wilderness with the people of Israel. And also, that's kind of an image of the progress of the church making its way through the world and through history towards her bridegroom, towards the true Solomon, the King of Peace, that is Christ. And so we've got all this going on at one time, but so who is that coming up from the wilderness like clouds of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Now, I want to spend time today looking at the layer that talks about the church making its way towards Christ. So, if you liked, we are the bride, and we're heading towards our bridegroom. There's been an invitation to a wedding feast, and we're making our way towards the wedding where we'll be united with Christ, and we've been betrothed to him, and we're making our way towards that wedding feast. And so as the church, we're actually, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant in one sense, in that we are carrying the presence of God as God's people towards our unification completely with Christ. So if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to another a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And so the image there is of the church being a vessel that carries the fragrance of Christ, the incense of Christ. And it's sort of like as the church makes its way through the world, there's like smoke going up that smells of incense, and it's the smell of life to those who are being saved, and of course the stench of death to those who are perishing. But nevertheless, we have this image of the church triumphantly being led through the world towards our unification with Christ at his return. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Tell me where the church is not, and I will tell you where sin reigns. Tell me where Christ and his church are carried, and I will tell you where you shall find every virtue that can adorn humanity, every excellence that can magnify the excellence of the grace of God. If you would find an antidote for the deadly exhalations which lurk among the world's deserts of sin, if you would destroy the foul pestilence which reigns in the darkness of heathenism, of popery, and of infidelity, cry unto the Mighty One, arise, thou unknown traveller, arise, and bid thy servants carry thee into the midst of all this misery and death. The light of thy flaming torches shall scatter the darkness, and the burning of thy precious perfumes shall say unto evil, fold thy wings, and unto the pestilence of sin, get thee back to thy den. So there's a picture of the church being carried through the wilderness, and as it does so, evil is fleeing. And that's what we've seen with the church throughout history, that the first century, the church has been making progress in the world and carrying Christ into every corner of the globe. And we're seeing sin and evil being turned back as the church has had an influence on the earth as we make our way towards our bridegroom. And as scripture says, that, you know, Jesus is putting everything under his feet until the last enemy defeated is defeated, which is death, and then he will return. Back to Song of Songs, verse 7 of chapter 3. Behold, it's the litter of Solomon, and around it are 60 mighty men, and some of the mighty men of Israel all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. And so we have this picture of the litter or the church being guarded by 60 mighty men. As I said, David had 30 mighty men that were his sort of inner core, but this is 60 mighty men. So, you know, kind of using a picture there of double the strength of David's mighty men. But their job is to protect the litter. Their job is to protect the bride as she makes her way towards the bridegroom. And God has made certain that the church is protected as it makes its way through the world and through history towards the wedding feast. We think of men like Irenaeus and Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch and Athanasius of Alexandria and Martin Luther and William Tyndale and John Calvin, and so it goes. These are men throughout history who have taken up the sword of the Spirit and fought against heresies that would wreck the church and see the church be carried away from the bridegroom. But they've stood and defended the Orthodox Christian faith against those heresies. And God raises up people at the right time to stand against false teachings in the church, which are, you know, kind of the picture of this bodyguard around the church so that the church can be brought to Christ, to its bridegroom. And we read in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord and Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Beloved, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." It's a large section of scripture there, but can you see that God is jealous for his bride? He's jealous for his church. And he's not going to trifle with those who would seek to lead the bridal litter away from Christ, those that would seek to take the church away from Christ, and that he's the one who protects the church. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who is able to keep us from stumbling, because he causes men to rise up at the right time to defend the church against heresies. Now, certainly there really has never been a time when the church hasn't been under attack from heresies, that people would take the scripture and pervert it for their own ends and try and lead the church in a direction other than towards Christ. And as a church, we need to be jealous for what Orthodox Christianity is, and that we need to be looking out for one another and warning one another and speaking the truth in love to one another if we hear each other sort of going in a direction that it leads us away. Now, and I say that without thinking of any specific thing, because to be honest, there is just a plethora of of elements that are constantly coming in and trying to attack the church. But we do need to be willing to be corrected. We've got to be willing to humble ourselves and go, "Wow, you know, I was actually being misled there and led astray." And we need to listen to the founding fathers of the church and those who've been given the role to actually protect and guard what the Orthodox Christian faith is all about. Now, he's the one who's able to keep us from stumbling, and the one who's able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. God is jealous for his bride. He's jealous for his church. And the other mode that he will use to protect his church is the government of the day. Now, just bear with me as I talk about this. We read in Romans 13, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. So the authorities are God's ministers for his good purpose. And his good purpose is to deliver the church to his son as a perfect bride. So what we see God doing throughout history is that he's always protected his church, and he's used the governing authorities to protect his church. So when Mick's been preaching about Joseph. When Joseph was delivered down to Egypt, he used the governing authority to set up provision to sustain Israel and his family through the famine so that they wouldn't perish. Now, later on, another Pharaoh suppressed the Israelites and put them into bondage to slavery. But again, I know that wasn't a good thing, but at the same time, God was sustaining Israel through that. We see that when Pharaoh was challenged to let the Israelites go, he wouldn't let them go, and he didn't want to kill them because he wanted them to be available as slaves to build his empire. Now, that's not a good thing, but God used that wickedness to preserve the Israelites because Pharaoh was protecting the Israelites while he was enslaving them because they were his possession. And it stopped them from perishing. And we see this happen during the exile as well, that the Babylonians came in and took Israel into captivity. And even though they were God's agents of wrath, through God's wrath, he protected a group from Israel so that they wouldn't perish under the wrath of God. Does that make sense? So when his judgment came on Israel, he would always use the governing authorities to protect a group from Israel so that the church would be sustained through the penalty that was being meted out on the people because of their disobedience to God. Are we doing too many? So Darius comes to power and he returns the Israelites to their land. And so God is using the government as agents to protect his people, to protect his church. We see the same with Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and dare I say, the Romans. Because the Romans were there they were mainly interested in maintaining peace so that the empire was easy to govern. And if the Jews were going to just rise up and kill all of the Christians, that would create disorder. And so there were limits on what the Jews could get away with. And even though there was persecution under the Roman emperors after the Jews sort of were dealt with in AD 70, there was still a sense in which even under that hardship, God was actually protecting the church because of his common grace to all people through the Roman government. Now, as I said, we need to stand against heresies. If you think I'm being heretical in this, please challenge me. Laura? Yep. Hmm. Mm. Yeah, so it's amazing how we just deal with the day-to-day stuff. You know, we've got our heads down. We're doing life at the coalface, and it's important that we take a step back sometimes and just actually look at what God's doing with the church across the face of the earth. So God has a plan for the church, and he is actually, not only has he set up bodyguards for the church from within the church to protect the church in terms of its doctrinal purity to lead us to Christ, but he's also set up bodyguards outside of the church to protect the church from the forces of the world that would seek to destroy the church. Now, I know we're going through a time of challenge for the church. I wouldn't call it persecution just yet, because, you know, we're not at the point of people losing their lives. We're just at the point of getting mean stuff said about us on social media and, you know, in the news and that sort of thing. So we're not in the same league yet. But know that in the midst of all of the challenges that we have as the church at the moment, that God is actually protecting his church, because we are, after all, his bride. And he's going to protect us. He's going to deliver us to the wedding. He's carrying us on his litter, and he's got these men around to protect us. And so we may not see how that's working out, but we can trust that it's true. Because, you know, as the song we sang today says, he will hold us fast. The church is not going to be saved by, you know, having necessarily a government that is theonomic, that you know, necessarily applies God's law to everything. That'll be great, you know, and that's what we're working towards. But just because that's not happening doesn't mean that God's not in control of what's happening, and that he's not protecting and he's not carrying his church through and leading the church for his good purpose. You know, you look at the church in China, and certainly there is persecution in China for the church. And yet the church is expanding and growing incredibly in China. And he has sustained the church through the oppression of the government. And so in that sense, he's kind of using the government to protect the church, because it's forced it underground, and the church is flourishing underground in China. Does that? I know it sounds like sort of backwards logic, but anyway, it's something to consider. Because he will hold us fast, and he will deliver the church. The church is victorious on the earth, that we're being led in a triumphal procession. We're not being pushed back into a corner. The church is having more and more influence on the earth. We might not always see it, but certainly that as we look back at history over the last 2,000 years, there's been significant gains made in terms of God's purposes and his plan being made on the face of the earth. And we look forward to that continuing into the future as we are carried through the earth on the litter, which is the church, being taken towards the wedding feast. And we read in verse 9 that King Solomon made himself this carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So the true King Solomon, Jesus, has made the vehicle upon which the church rides, with the cross of Christ as the foundation for it. That it's we're made out of with a foundation of timber, that Christ was crucified on a cross. And it's held up with the posts of God's nature and his character, his immutable qualities. And it's backed with the truth of God's word, and overlain with the gospel of peace, the gold of the gospel of peace. And we have a seat of purple, the sovereignty of God. And it's inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem, that the church is called to love one another first and foremost, because this is how the world will know that Jesus was raised from the dead. That the fellowship of the believers is what we rest upon, that we know that Christ is at work in the church because we have fellowship with one another. And he carries us through with that. And it says, "Go out, O daughters of Jerusalem, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." We're called to look to Christ, the true King Solomon. And he's been crowned for his wedding day. Now, it was a crown of thorns, of course, that crowned him to bring us into unity with him. That's the price that he paid as the bride price to bring the church to himself. And we're called to go out and look upon him, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. That this sense in which Jesus has been elevated as the bridegroom as he went to the cross, and it was all for the sake of the wedding. It's like, you know, at the wedding of Canaan, Jesus said to Mary when she was asking him to turn the water into wine that his time hadn't come, that it wasn't the right wedding feast. There's a wedding feast that he was looking forward to where he was going to, change things forever. Anyway, that's probably another sermon, but it's the day of gladness to his heart that Christ is looking forward to the day when he can be united with his bride. And we're to look forward to that too, because we are the bride as we look to that. Revelation 12 says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was carrying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or 7 crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, we've talked about this in when we worked through Revelation, but this woman, as a prophetic image, speaks to us, of course, first of all, as Mary, as the mother of God, in the sense that she gave birth to Christ, but it also represents the church. And so the woman, the church, in one sense, has given has given birth to Christ. So the in one sense, the church is kind of like the mother, and Christ has been crowned, looking forward to the wedding day. And I know that sort of. But there's these poetic images that kind of convey multiple meanings. And then we go on Revelation 19 and verse 6. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to him, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet and worshipped him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so we've got this image of Christ as the bridegroom, waiting for the bride, and he's also a warrior fighting for the bride. As we've been saying, the thing that is communicated through the Song of Songs here is that the church is being carried to Christ, that we're not the ones that are bringing ourselves to him in one sense, that he is the one who has prepared us as his bride, and he's the one who's bringing us to himself for the wedding feast. And as we make our way through the world and through history as the church, that he's got a good plan, and he's protecting us and he's sustaining us as he brings us to himself. And there are many things that we can be fearful about as a church, but we can have confidence that Christ is working out his plan, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that nothing happens that isn't part of his plan. And his plan is to bring his bride to himself. That's his goal, because after all, we're the reward of his suffering. We're the reason he's been crowned for his wedding day. He's looking forward to being united with us, and he's going to bring us to himself. And so it's a song of confidence and of great rejoicing for the church, that we can look forward to that day.